Well, if you take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. As we've seen, the main theme of this sermonic letter is that Jesus is better. Better than anything this passing world has to offer. Better than anything that has come before him. For in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son about such a great salvation. More specifically, in these first two chapters, we have seen the superiority of the Son over both Old Covenant prophets and the angels, because the salvation the Son speaks of and brings is superior to the salvation of the Old Covenant. Indeed, the Old Covenant salvation from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus was great, but it was but a type and shadow of a greater exodus to come through the Son. A salvation that brings God's people not merely to a mountain in the promised land of Canaan, but actually brings us to the heavenly Mount Zion in the ultimate promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a greater Son who brings a greater salvation. Indeed, a salvation that brings God's people to the place of glory and honor and dominion in the world to come. But in order to bring about this salvation, the Son, as we saw last time, had to be made a little lower than the angels for a little while. He had to actually undergo suffering, the suffering of death. Indeed, he had to taste death for everyone if we were ever to come to glory. But why is this the case? And how does this fit with the Son being superior to angels? How does it fit that he would suffer and even die? To address these questions, the author of Hebrews now turns to this passage. So Hebrews chapter 2, picking it up in verse 10 and reading down to verse 13. Hear now God's holy, infallible, inspired, and an errant word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Amen. Let's pray together again. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come and plead with you, asking that according to the riches of your glory, you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ would truly dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would truly be rooted and grounded in love, that you would strengthen us, that we could have the strength to comprehend, to understand, together with all the saints, the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Truly, Lord, would you fill us with all the fullness of God today, and that you would do this, we pray, by your Spirit working through this portion of your word. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You recall that the Jewish Christians who received this letter were suffering various trials and persecutions, and for that reason they were being tempted to forsake or abandon Christ and return to Judaism. That's what's going on in this letter. And part of the persecution they received was almost certainly reproach from fellow Jews, Jews that did not believe, especially reproach for their Christian beliefs about Jesus. How can you believe that this Jesus was actually God manifested in the flesh? How could God ever become a man? That's blasphemy, the Jews would say to them. Or, how can you believe that this Jesus is our Messiah? He suffered death, and death on a cross, no less. This was clearly a sign that he was under the wrath and curse of God. To believe that he's our Messiah is madness, they would have said to the Christian Jews. Because you see, the Jews would see both the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus as major stumbling blocks. It's exactly what Paul says. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. The same is true for many today who would see these aspects of our Christian faith as utter folly. How in the world could you believe such things? That a Savior would be one who dies on a cross, that God would somehow become a man. But the writer of Hebrews shows in this passage that these things are not foolish, they're actually fitting. They're actually fitting. For by his suffering and solidarity with us, the Son brings many sons to glory. That's what this passage is teaching us. And I want us to unpack how fitting these things are by considering these two things. First, the suffering of the Son for many sons to bring them to glory. And then the solidarity of the Son with many sons to bring them to glory. I'll say that again. First, the suffering of the Son for many sons to bring them to glory. It's verse 10. And then the solidarity of the Son with many sons to bring them to glory. That's verses 11 through 13. So first, the focus on suffering. The suffering of the Son for many sons to bring them to glory. And this topic of suffering first comes up in the previous passage in verse 9. And the writer to the Hebrews points to how Jesus is one that we can see with the eyes of faith, as one who's crowned with glory and honor. We can't see that with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of faith, we see that even now he is exalted to the highest place. Even right now, he is at the right hand of God the Father. And the reason he's been exalted is because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's been exalted by the Father because of the suffering of death. Here then, in verse 10, he takes up this theme of suffering to show how it's fitting. Notice again, verse 10, it says, for, there's the connecting word, for. It's connecting back to verse 9, he suffered death, and he was exalted because of his suffering or death for this reason, because it was fitting. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the suffering referred to here in verse 10 is more than his suffering of death. It includes his suffering of death, but it actually includes all of his suffering. It was fitting for him to suffer. Suffering that begins really at his conception and the fact that he is one who is born into this fallen world and must suffer as one under the law, suffer in a fallen world, not as one who's a sinner himself, but suffers because sinners persecute him. And the devil tempts him, and so he suffered. And the point that he's making, though, is this, that it was fitting that the Son suffer. And it's a mouthful of a verse, isn't it, there in verse 10. And so what I want us to do then is consider at least four reasons why the suffering of the Son was fitting, according to verse 10. So this suffering was fitting, first of all, because it was fitting to God's plan. It was fitting to God's plan. We see that it was fitting for he, for whom and by whom all things exist, should make the founder perfect through suffering. So that's how it begins. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Well, the question we have to answer is, who is this he? Who is he talking about? Who is this referring to? Well, it's the one that perfects the founder. Okay, well, who's the founder? In this context, the founder of our salvation is clearly Jesus Christ. He's the one that is the founder. So the one perfecting him is not he himself, but it must be then God the Father. It's referring here to God the Father. And he's described in this verse as the sovereign creator. Listen again to the language. By whom and for whom all things exist. That's the language of one who creates. He created everything. Everything has its existence because of God. And it has its existence for God. And it's language that is echoed in other places in Scripture. Perhaps what comes to your mind is what the Apostle Paul says. You remember there at the end of Romans chapter 11, as he's been reflecting upon the amazing sovereignty of God and salvation, how he saves both Jews and Gentiles, and he does it in his own inscrutable way, a way that man would never have devised. But he goes on to say this in that doxology, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Then he ends that doxology by saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And what is the point of that doxology? It is pointing to how God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over all that he has made. He's sovereign over all that he has purposed. He's sovereign even over salvation. And here, in the language of Hebrews 2, verse 10, God the Father is shown here as the sovereign creator who planned everything that would take place even before the foundation of the world. Before ever he spoke light into existence and created space and time, God planned everything that would take place in space-time history. He's the sovereign creator. He planned when you would be born. He planned where you would be born. He planned who your parents would be. He planned where you would live. He planned that you would be here in this place on this day and at this time. He planned everything about your life. Isn't that what Paul says in Acts 17 there in Mars Hill? That he's the God who placed everyone in their various places and times. And so he plans everything. And that means that God the Father planned everything even about the Son's life. All that he would do while he was on this earth, including the suffering of the Son. And that's the point of that language. Listen to what one commentator says. God's action, then, of setting Christ's sufferings within the sweep of his cosmic purposes cannot be a divine failure, but is the achievement of one who has power over all things and who perfectly fulfills his plan. So, the suffering of the Son is fitting because it fits into God's sovereign plan. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that was an afterthought. This was all part of his plan from even before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. God sovereignly decreed the suffering of his Son. Now, such suffering is not what you and I probably would have planned to occur. We certainly wouldn't plan it in our own lives, much less in the Son of God's life on the earth. But in the inscrutable wisdom of God, such suffering perfectly fits his plan. And that's the first reason his suffering is fitting. The second is this: the suffering was fitting for God's purpose. For God's purpose. Yes, God planned the Son's suffering, but he did so because it was fitting to his purpose. And what was that purpose? Now let's take a step back and you can think of what is God's purpose of everything? What's the meaning of life and everything in it? God's purpose in all things, we could say, is this: to make manifest his own glory and to make known his great name. Isn't that the reason he does everything? That his own glory would be made clear and manifest in all of this world. That's the purpose of creation. Creation itself is to make manifest God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And you just think about that, how you go and you can look at the trees and you can see how each individual leaf is made, and how all the things work, and it manifests the amazing wisdom of God and how even just one tree works. And then you can multiply that, but all the things that God has made, the wisdom of God is made manifest by His creation. The goodness of God, that He cares for His creation, that He supplies the food that all of His creatures need day by day, is a manifestation of the goodness of God. And all of this is that He would be glorified, that His glory would be made known. So His purpose in creation is to make His glory known. And guess what? His purpose in redemption is to make His glory known as well. It's that His character would be manifested even more fully than in creation, that truly His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, His mercy, His grace, and His love would be made manifest, and all for His own glory. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, as he's going through all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And what's the purpose of it? All to the praise of His glorious grace. That God's grace would be manifested, known, and He would be worshipped for His grace. Well, where do you see this purpose of God in this passage in Hebrews? Notice how he says it there in verse 10 again. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. There it is. What is God's purpose in redemption? One way of putting it is this, is to bring many sons to glory. To bring His people to glory. Now, as soon as we say that, we have to ask the question, what is this glory that we're brought to? What does it mean to be brought to glory? We've already seen this word earlier in Hebrews 2. We've seen it there in the quotation from Psalm 8. Notice again verse 7. You made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor. This speaks, you remember, as we saw last time, of the dignity of Adam as one who was created in the image of God, created to reflect God, created in that sense to be one who reflects God's righteous rule over the rest of creation. And if he had persevered in obedience to God, he would have achieved for himself and his descendants a higher status of glory as a confirmed and faithful Son of God who would live forever in the presence of God. That's what this is talking about, that original dignity and position that he gave to man, created in his image, and also the promise of a greater glory if man had obeyed God. God created mankind for glory, to be in God's glorious presence forever. That's what we were made for. But as we know, Adam did not obey. He fell and he failed. But God's purpose will not be thwarted even by sinful man. And so, through the suffering of his son Jesus, his purpose of bringing many sons to glory will be achieved. You see, Jesus, who is a son of man, as we saw in verse 9 last time, is crowned with glory and honor. What Adam failed to do, Jesus has achieved. He was one who was obedient unto death, even through the suffering, through the trials, through the temptations. He remained obedient to his Father, and therefore he himself has been brought to glory by the Father, to that position of glory at God's right hand, into that place of glory in the blessed special presence of God. That is where Jesus is. And the wonderful news is that he's not there in glory for himself alone. He's actually there in glory that he might also bring many sons to glory as well. Listen to how Jesus himself prayed in his high priestly prayer before going to the cross. He says this in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Do you see what his prayer is? That all of the people that God has given to the Son, that the Father has given to the Son, would be with the Son in glory, to see him in his glory, and to see that that glory comes from the love of God. Ultimately, it's to manifest, more than anything, the love of God to the glory of God, to the people of God. And the reality is, Jesus' prayer will be fully and finally answered. He will bring all of his sons into glory, into the presence of God, to see his glory from the Father's love. And it's all because he's the Son who willingly suffered on behalf of the many sons. And you see, it's that Jesus willingly suffered on your behalf, Christian, that that's a manifestation of God's grace. That's the grace of God revealed to you. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's a specific attribute of the character of God that's made manifest in the suffering of the Son. It is the grace of God, the undeserved favor and love of God to us, that's made manifest. So we can say the suffering of the Son is fitting to God's purpose to glorify himself by bringing many sons to glory, where they see the glory of his grace and love in redeeming us. You see why it's fitting that the Son of God suffer. This is the way that the purpose of God is fulfilled. So it's fitting to God's plan. It's fitting to God's purpose. But thirdly, we can say this. It's fitting to God's pioneer. Suffering was fitting for God's pioneer. Notice, it says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus is called here the founder of our salvation. This word founder, or archegos in the Greek, can mean either the leader or the originator, founder. And that's why it's translated as founder here. This word is actually used three other times in the New Testament. One is later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's also used by Peter in the sermon he gives in Acts chapter 3, where he calls Jesus the author of life, originator in that sense of life. And then also again, Peter uses it in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, where he says, God exalted Jesus to his right hand as leader. So again, you see this one word can be translated in these different ways, as author, founder, or as leader in that sense. But perhaps a word that reflects both of these meanings, which are in a sense found here in this passage, both of a leader and a founder, is the word pioneer. And some translations have that. The pioneer of our salvation. Now, when you hear the word pioneer, particularly if you're a student of American history, maybe you think of those pioneers who went out west, right? Little House on the Prairie, you know, you go in on your wagon and those kinds of things. Or perhaps you think of those great pioneers that are famed, of Lewis and Clark. And what is it that they did? They went and blazed a trail where those, at least on this side of the country, had not gone before. And they even traversed the Rocky Mountains, which was an incredible feat for their time. And they blazed a trail, hacking, cutting, you know, sometimes cutting down trees, that others would later follow in their path so they could go to the place in which they led. And so in that sense, they were both, as pioneers, founders of this path, and leaders who lead people on it, the first to go. And that's exactly what Jesus is for us, a pioneer of our salvation. Pioneer who blazed the trail for us. So he can be considered, in that sense, the founder. the founder, the originator, the first to blaze this trail, to actually hack and cut, as it were, a path, to make a way for us, a way to glory. A way that we as fallen sinners could be brought back to God and actually come to glory. A way that had been cut off to Adam and Eve as they're exiled out of the Garden of Eden. And there's a cherubim with a flaming sword say, you may not pass this way. Jesus opens up that way again. He made that way. How? By his suffering. That's the point. To be a pioneer, to bring this path and open it up again, he had to suffer. That was the only way that he could make a way for sinners to be made sons. Such suffering, you see, was necessary if sinful man was to make it back to God. It was necessary on the one hand to satisfy God's justice, that we who are sinners cannot be in the glorious presence of a holy God unless our sin is dealt with. And the only way it can be dealt with in God's economy is if a substitute willingly takes the punishment of our sins in our place. And so it's fitting for the pioneer who's going to found this way back to God to suffer for our sake. It's necessary then to satisfy God's justice that our sins are paid for. But it's also necessary, let's be clear, to manifest God's love. To display God's love. Because at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty not for any sins of his own, because he had none of his own, but he paid the sins of the sons that he brings to glory, the sons and daughters of God that he represents. And that is a manifestation of love of the highest order, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And so you see, it was necessary. Our pioneer made a way. And here's the truth. He is the way. Isn't that what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's as we put our faith in him and his work for us, the suffering that he suffered on our behalf, that we are on the way, in the way, that leads to glory. But here's the other aspect of being a pioneer that we must not miss. Not only does he actually make the way, not only is he the way, he also leads us on the way. He's already gone before us, and in a sense, he's marked out the path that we're to follow. You know, it's like when you go hiking, and perhaps you forgot to bring your map, and your cell service isn't working either. And what you look at is those little markers on the trail. That, oh, there's that little orange mark on that tree. I'm still on the path. And then you keep walking and you're looking, and there's that other orange mark on the tree. So that you're following the path that's been marked out for you. And Jesus, as our pioneer, is the leader who continues to lead us on the way by having marked out the path for us. And the path that he's marked out, the path to glory, even now, is the path through suffering, isn't it? It's the path through suffering. He shows us the way and leads us along the path by his word and spirit. And as we read his word and the spirit illuminates our hearts and minds to understand it, we understand that we are those who must suffer now before coming to glory. And that's the path that Jesus traveled already. He suffered in his life on this earth and then was exalted to the place of glory. And Paul himself taught the churches that he newly planted these words, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The only way to enter the kingdom, the only way to enter glory is to first go through suffering now. Yes. That suffering can take on different forms and different colors, as it were, in each one's life. But the reality is we must all go through suffering to reach glory. The suffering of ridicule and scorn by the world now, that we might be forever in the presence of the glory of the Lord in the world to come. And so we must go through suffering. And therefore, you see how fitting it is for the Son to suffer, since he's the pioneer who actually makes the path, and even now, by his word and spirit, continues to lead us on that path. That as you and I, in the moments of life where we feel the pull of the world to give up the way of Christ because it's so hard, because there are trials, because there is suffering, he calls us back and says, no, this is the way to glory. Follow me. I've already come to glory, and I am leading you there. Listen to my voice. Don't listen to the siren calls of this world. Follow me to glory, through suffering to glory. So you see, it's suffering that's fitted for God's pioneer. But fourthly, we could say this suffering was fitting for God's perfecting, for God's perfecting. And here I'm referring to the very curious statement that's found at the end of verse 10, but let me read the whole again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you hear what's being said? That God the Father makes God the Son perfect through suffering. And you go, what you talking about, Willis? Right? What in the world does that mean? How can the one who is already perfect, the one described in chapter 1, verse 3, as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, how can he be made perfect? And here we must recognize that this is not referring to the Son in his divinity. In his divinity, the Son has been, always will be, is at this very moment, perfect, complete. So it's not referring to the Son in his divinity, but this has reference to the Son in his humanity, which is the purpose of this whole section. It's talking about how he became man, his incarnation, and the purpose of that incarnation to be able to bring us to glory. And so it is referring to him in his humanity. After all, it's talking about his suffering, which could only take place in his humanity because divinity does not suffer. It cannot suffer. Divinity is perfect. God does not suffer. But Jesus in his humanity can and did. But even here, as we talk about Jesus in his humanity being perfected, we need to be clear about what we do and do not mean. We do not mean that Jesus in any way had sin. He never did. He was sinless in all that he did. From the point of conception all the way to this day, he is perfectly sinless and always has been. There was no lack in moral perfection in him at any time. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, as the writer of Hebrews will say later on. So it's not in the sense of sin that he needs to be made perfected like you and I do. So there's a difference there. So in what sense is Jesus in his humanity made perfect through suffering? Well, here's what some commentators of the past have said. John Brown says this: to perfect means to completely fit or qualify for the discharge of an office. In other words, to make him ready to serve in an office. John Owen concurs with this when he says, these words express the special way through which God fitted the Lord Christ for his office of being the author, pioneer of our salvation. Let's think about this office. John Owen has said that the office is the pioneer. In the context here, it is true. That's the main thing that is focused on. In order to be the pioneer of our salvation, he had to be perfected through suffering, made fit for this office of being a pioneer. And in order to do that, he had to suffer. But in the broader context of Hebrews, it's more than the office of pioneer, if I can put it that way. We see it actually includes other aspects of office. The office of being the mediator of God's people, the mediator of this new covenant that he brings us into. In order to be fit, he had to be one who would suffer. But even in this broader context of Hebrews, we've already seen other offices that Christ fulfills. After all, the first time that we learn about the Son, we learn that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. What office does that speak of? The office of a prophet. That He is the superior and final prophet. And so even to fit Him for that office, He needed to be perfected through suffering. But then you also have the office of a king. We've seen He's the one who's exalted to God's right hand, who has dominion and glory over all things. Not merely as, if you could say it that way, the divine Son of God, but as the human Son of God, the God-man. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so to fit Him for that office of having dominion at God's right hand, He was perfected through suffering. But also, as we'll see more next week, but even in the verses that follow, He's fitted, made perfect through suffering for the office of priest. A priest is someone who consecrates, who sanctifies. And in order to do this and to perform this office, He had to be made perfect through suffering. We'll actually consider more of how He is fitted for the office of priest next week in the verses at the end of this chapter, verses 14 to 18. But there's one more office that we could say that He is fitted for that's found in the context of Hebrews 2 that we've seen so far, and that is fitted for the office as a confirmed Son of God. Or let me say it this way, fitted as the last Adam. Remember, that's some of the context. Psalm 8 is talking about the first Adam, at the same time pointing forward to this last Adam to come, and how He is to bring many sons to glory. He's crowned with glory and honor. And the reason He's able to do this, not only in His divinity, but in His humanity as the God-man, is because He is made perfect through suffering. Remember, the goal set before Adam, that by His obedience He would be confirmed as a faithful Son of God and enter into glory and rest in God's presence forever. That's what was set before as the goal for Adam. If you obey Me, represented by the tree of life, you will have access to the tree of life and you will become confirmed as a faithful Son of God. That's what He's saying. But we know what happened. He failed. He was an unfaithful son, and therefore He was barred from the tree of life and could not be confirmed as a faithful Son of God. But Jesus, you see, through His whole life as the second Adam, as the last Adam, undergoes temptation like the first Adam, but He doesn't fail. He succeeds. He remains faithful to His heavenly Father through His entire life. Yes, it's shown in a very kind of succinct moment in the temptations there in Matthew 4 after His baptism, right? That He's faithful every time that Satan tempts Him. And you remember what Satan's tempting Him to do, to question His sonship. Every time He's saying, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off of the temple and let angels bear you up. Believe the word of God. If you are the Son of God, then bow down to Me, and I'll give you everything, and you don't have to go to the cross. You see how He was tempting Him about His sonship, but the Son showed Himself to be faithful to His Father by believing the word of His Father, quoting the word of His Father, even to Satan, in resisting temptation. And because He was faithful, even faithful to go to the cross, to die, knowing all the agony that it would be, not only the agony of the physical pain, but of the spiritual reality of the wrath and curse of God upon Him, He was faithful. Therefore, God declares Him to be the faithful Son of God, that Adam was not. In fact, that's what happens at His resurrection, and that's what happens at His exaltation. We know this, for example, from Romans chapter 1, when Paul writes these words concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was God the Father saying, yes, he is a faithful son. Yes, he is the confirmed last Adam. Yes, this is who Jesus is. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has already said to us. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. The end of verse 4, we could read into verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. If you remember what I argued in the message then, it's that when does God say this to the Son? It's not talking about when he said it at his baptism. It's not even talking about when he said it at his transfiguration, though the Father did say it to him at those times. This time is at his exaltation at God's right hand. There, at his coronation, he is called, in an ultimate way, an adopted son of God who is faithful, faithful to the end. And that's the office that you see his suffering perfected him for. He was made perfect through his suffering, that through his suffering he remained obedient so that he could be the perfect, faithful Son of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. This is the same idea that we'll come to again later. But notice Hebrews 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see the connection there? Obedience through suffering equals being made perfect as a son. And that's what Jesus did. The suffering was fitting for God's perfecting of his son. That's why the suffering is necessary. That's why we must not despise the suffering of the Son of God. The Jews despise it. They can't believe it that you would say that you have a Messiah who suffers. But here are four glorious reasons why the suffering of the Son is fitting. It's fitting to God's plan. It's fitting to God's purpose. It's fitting to God's pioneer. And it's fitting to God's perfecting the Son, that he can be the faithful Son of God. So my question for you this morning is this. Do you see how the suffering of the Son is fitting? Or are you still like the Jews who still scoff at the idea of a Messiah who suffers? Or do you even scoff at the idea that you have to suffer? If so, if you're scoffing at the suffering of Jesus, then like Jesus said to those Jews, God is not yet your Father in a saving sense. You are still in bondage to sin and in bondage to Satan. And the call to you this morning is to turn from your pride and to trust in the Son of God who suffered that you might be saved. But if you are one who sees the fittingness of the Son's suffering, recognize again and afresh the beauty of how his suffering reveals to you the love and grace of God. That this is God's grace to you, that he sent his Son to suffer for you, to reveal his love to you. That this is the very manner in which his love is shown, that he would send his Son to suffer in your place. It was St. Augustine who said this, the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. The cross is the pulpit of God's love. And so you are to delight that you are one who's been brought from death to life, that you have become one who's no longer a slave to your sins, but you're now a son in the Son. You are one of the many sons and daughters that the suffering Son will bring to glory. when he returns. And that leads us to our second point, which will be a little more brief, and that is the solidarity of the Son with many sons to bring them to glory. We've seen the suffering of the Son, now the solidarity of the Son with many sons to bring them to glory. And this is what we find in verses 11 to 13. Before we go on, I have to answer this question, particularly children. When you hear the word solidarity, do you have any idea of what that means? Solidarity. You can think of something being solid. That's good. Okay. But solidarity means there's connection in that sense. Here's a dictionary definition for you. It's the fact or quality of being perfectly united or at one in some respect. So to have solidarity with someone means that you have a unity with them. There's some way in which you're united together. And here's the amazing reality. Jesus is at one with his redeemed people. There is a solidarity between the Son and the many sons who are brought to glory. I want you to notice briefly four aspects of this solidarity. What do we have oneness with or in? Solidarity in. Well, first is a solidarity of source. The solidarity of source. Notice verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, the language here is actually a little more ambiguous. It doesn't say all have one source. It says all of one. Those who are sanctified and the one who sanctifies are all of one. What does that mean, that we're all of one? That the one who sanctifies, which is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is his people, that we're all of one. Now, it's possible that he could be referring to the fact that we all share one nature, in the sense of a human nature. And he's going to go on to talk about Jesus in his human nature more in verses 14 to 18. So that's possible. But the description points in a different direction when we remember what's said in verse 10 right before, that God is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Because that's said of God the Father, I think it's more natural to take what he's saying here as we're all of the same Father. We all have the same source, the source being our Heavenly Father. There's a solidarity that Jesus has with us in that we have the same Father. God is our Father. And the amazing thing about that is that means that we are brothers and sisters together with Jesus. Do you ever think of Jesus in that way? That he is your elder brother? It almost seems too low of a thing to say. But he so loves us, he condescends to become our brother. Though he's, if we could put it this way, the natural born Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, he is delighted to have adopted brothers and sisters join in the family. And that we can all have the same Father together. And that the Father is the source of our existence and our life and our joy together. We have solidarity of source because we come from the same Father. And you even can trace it all the way back to eternity past, if we can say it that way, that the Father is the very source of our sonship, both of his sonship as the last Adam and our sonship in Jesus Christ. Because it's God the Father who elects Jesus and us. Isn't that what Isaiah says in Isaiah 42 about the suffering servant? Suffering servant, Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. The Father chose the Son to be the suffering servant. He elected him from all eternity to be that Son. And Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for what? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So God is the source of our sonship and the source of our election, even both of Jesus as the last Adam and us as those who are in Jesus Christ. So there's solidarity of source, but there's not only that, there's solidarity of sanctification. It says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Jesus himself, of course, has no sin, and yet he is holy, he is sanctified, he is set apart as our mediator and as our Savior, and in that sense, he is sanctified as one belonging especially to God. He's set apart. The amazing thing is that this one who is sanctified also becomes the sanctifier of his people by his suffering, by his death, by his blood. He is able to cleanse us of our sin and make us pure, make us holy, make us sanctified in that sense. And so we, like him, are holy, are set apart unto God. And so there's a solidarity of holiness, that Jesus is holy and his people are holy. While you and I still have remaining sin, we are still being sanctified. And one day will be glorified, where we are completely set apart from sin unto God, unto righteousness forever. Therefore, we have a solidarity of holiness, of sanctification, of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, you can't be a son who's brought to glory if you're not made holy. That's why it's a contradiction to speak of a Christian who can remain unholy. No, every Christian is holy as one who's set apart in Christ and being made holy by the Spirit and Word of Christ until we are perfected in glory. There's a solidarity of sanctification. But then, thirdly, there's a solidarity in song. A solidarity in song. What do I mean by that? Well, this one who is our elder brother and is not ashamed to call us brothers is also not ashamed to be in our midst, even in our unperfected state, even as we are those who have remaining sin. And that's where he speaks to us, and he says things. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, and he comes and he speaks to us, and that's where we have these Old Testament quotations put into the very mouth of Jesus as words that he's speaking to us even today. Just like we saw in chapter 1, the Old Testament quotations, which are the words of put into the mouth of the Father that he spoke to the Son, here now are words put into the mouth of the Son that are spoken to us and spoken about the Father. And what does he say? First thing there in verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's an amazing statement that Jesus makes. And he's quoting from what we read earlier in Psalm 22, verse 22, that I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Whose name? The Father's name. Whose praise? The Father's praise. And remember the context that we saw of Psalm 22. The first 21 verses are paralleling everything that happened in Jesus' suffering, especially his suffering of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It goes on to talk about dividing the spoils. It goes on to talk about those who mock him and say, you trust in God. All the things we read about in the Gospels of what happened on the cross are prophesied in Psalm 22. And through all that suffering, he is trusting his Father and believing what's said in verse 22, that he will come out on the other side of that suffering. And on the other side of that suffering, he will gather with his people, his brothers and sisters, and lead them in singing praise to God. Isn't that amazing? And brothers and sisters, that's what's happening even today. Through this service of worship, Jesus is the one who's leading us in song. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about, which we'll get to. That we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to Jesus. And Jesus himself is the one who is singing and leading us to sing praise to God. Do you think about that when you come to church? That you're meeting with the singing Savior? And that you have the privilege of joining your voice with his to sing this song of praise to God? That's what you need to think about when you come to worship. Not what so-and-so is wearing or you know what you need to do tomorrow. But that you are there here with Jesus himself. That Jesus is here in our midst and he's leading us in song. And so right in this very service, we share in a solidarity of song with our Savior. It's amazing thoughts that even John Calvin says this. This teaching is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring yet more fervent zeal to the praise of God when we hear that Christ leads our praise and is the chief conductor of our hymns. It's not me. It's not Elizabeth. It's not anyone else. It's Jesus who is our worship leader. Solidarity in song. But the last thing is this. We have solidarity in sonship. Solidarity in sonship. And what do I mean by this? I mean that the Son and the many sons will all be those who are confirmed as sons of God in glory. Because we who are truly his sons will walk in this world as he walked. So what do I mean? It means that we will follow the Son on the path he's marked out. We will follow the Son in being faithful sons of God who trust our Heavenly Father even in the midst of suffering. And that's what we see in the last two quotes, where he says in verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, these two quotes come from what we read in Isaiah chapter 8. And they're put into the mouth of Jesus. But what's going on in the context of Isaiah chapter 8? Just to remind you briefly, Isaiah, you remember, was one who is saying that he is not going to follow Ahaz in turning to Assyria. He's not going to call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. He's not going to fear what the faithless Israelites are fearing. No, he's going to trust the promises of God. And he's even going to trust the promises that are embodied in his own name and in the name of his two sons. You remember how he had to give his sons those kind of crazy names. One which means quick to the spoil. And the other, which means a remnant will return. And Isaiah's own name, which means Yahweh saves. You see, what he's saying is he and his children, they're going to trust the promises of God. The promises on either side of Isaiah chapter 8, right? That there's going to be one who's born of a virgin. That there's going to be a child that's born unto us, Isaiah 9. He's trusting that there's going to be this son who comes that's going to lead them to glory. He's going to trust. He's going to believe. That's the statement that Isaiah is making. Here I am, and the children God has given me, and we are going to trust. And the reality is, that is really prophetically speaking of what Jesus does. Through his whole life, he says, "I will trust my Father. I'm the one," he says, "who's born of the virgin. I'm the one who's a child that's born, and the government is laid upon my shoulders. And I'm the one, through all the temptations, through all the trials, even through the death of the cross, trusted my Heavenly Father." And you, as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, will trust your Heavenly Father to the end as well. He's guaranteed it because he did it. And he's purchased your salvation. And he will see to it that you trust him to your last breath on this earth. Now, he's going to use means to do it. Means like preaching, praying, rebuking. He's going to use means, but he's going to do it by his Spirit working through his word in your life. And it's a guarantee, because Christ is the Son who brings many sons to glory. Do you see how fitting the suffering and the solidarity of the Son is to the salvation that we've received? And do you see how you now are enabled to endure in solidarity with the suffering Son? It's by trust. It's by faith. It's by believing in what he has done for you, and believing that he is the one who is with you, and the one who is the exalted, suffering Son, who will bring us all one day to glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word and for the riches that are found within it, the riches of your grace and of your love and of your power to strengthen our faith, to enable us to endure to the very end. Lord, would you cause this word to resonate and even reverberate from this pulpit into our hearts, and even from our hearts to our mouths, as we would speak of these things to one another and encourage one another with this glorious word from the one who is the word. We thank you, our Lord, for your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.